And what a great privilege it is to share these scriptures with you. Now, today we're going to be in Peter, but then we're going to take a little pause from Peter even as we look at our Christmas season and consider the Christmas story upcoming, and then we'll return back in the month of January again after this. But last week, we considered the decision that determines your destiny. We talked about those who had embraced, who come to Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone, and they became members of His. They also became living stones and part of the spiritual temple, and we talked about all the privileges of that. And then we looked at, but there's a good deal of people, of course, as we know, that reject Him. And not only was that true at this time when Peter was writing it, but it's also true today. He has the chief cornerstone. They reject Jesus. And so these are some of the things that these people to whom Peter was writing were facing. They found out that the Lord loved them greatly and that they were privileged characters. And we saw some of the great number of things that believers, the benefits they have of coming to Jesus Christ as a chief cornerstone. But you remember the world around them, they were not anything special. In fact, they were persecuted. And we looked at some of the reasons that they were persecuted. And we're going to consider some more of that today, some of the charges leveled against them. But we want to look at our own situation where we are today. This past week, Nancy and I had the privilege to go to California. Right in the middle, so to speak, of all the fires that were going down there. We didn't see any fires, but there was we saw the smoke, and it was an incredible time. But there it was, in a place called California. We felt like aliens and strangers in that area, and we'll talk a little bit more about that a little bit later on. But we live in a time period where believers aren't greatly appreciated as well. They, like, though we don't suffer the persecutions like they suffered back at this time, in the United States anyway, we know that there are a lot of believers that are suffering in the Middle East and other areas because they are believers in Jesus Christ. But that's not the case with us here. But still, believers, as we know, are not highly regarded for the most part in this country. And they are charged with a number of things. Those who are call themselves fundamental Christians, they are in some people's minds equated with those who are like ISIS. It's incredible that they should give that type of acknowledgement to Christians, which is not at all true. But we want to consider that. But we have the message and we have the obligation of sharing Jesus Christ in this environment, just as these believers had an obligation to share Jesus Christ. But how do you share the message of the gospel when you are not highly regarded? How do you get a platform in order to speak? And what Peter says this morning, which we're going to look at, is that what's important is the life that you live before others. People are not willing to hear what we have to say unless they first see within us a life that's worth living. Like somebody has said, I can't hear what you're speaking because what you are saying speaks too loudly. Somebody else has said that people read us a great deal more than they read the Bible. So the bottom line in our evangelism is in this country is what we do. And that was true with what Peter was telling these people in that day as well. But let's take our Bibles and look at 1 Peter chapter 2. And then we're going to have a word of prayer after that. But I want you to look at 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 11. We're going to read through verse 20. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as a bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if, because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. So these people were accused of different things. They suffered among those people where they had gone to live. Many were driven out of Jerusalem and Judea by the Jews, and they traveled to this area of Turkey. And they were charged with doing wrong. But Peter says, live a life of good works, and it'll make a difference. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, now I pray, Lord, that you would even exalt your Son this morning, even through this word. Give us understanding so that, Father, we might know how to live even where we are, among the people with whom we come in contact. And Lord, help us to exemplify, to picture Jesus Christ and the gospel before people's minds so that they might want to know what is the answer to the most important questions in life and make the decision that will determine their eternal destiny. We give you thanks now. In our Savior's name we pray this. Amen. Well, we're going to look at just a couple verses. This passage invited, it looks at three different characters, really. First of all, Peter addresses the one type of individual, aliens and pilgrims. Then he looks at those who are citizens in this foreign land. Aliens in this foreign land, citizens in this foreign land, and then he looks at servants. We're going to look at aliens, and then we're going to finish the other two characters starting in January. But aliens and pilgrims, our two verses we're looking at today are verses 11 and 12. Notice he says, beloved. That's a term that he uses eight times in this book. He wants them to understand that they're beloved by the Lord. You know, even as I was reading Daniel, Daniel's called beloved. And you know, it makes a great deal of difference. We had spent time with our family. As you know, my daughter and son-in-law, I've said this in time past anyway, have adopted a little boy from Haiti, Christian. Christian is in kindergarten now, okay? They had a Christmas or a program for the school there, and I said, it's sure not difficult to pick out Christian, is it? He is the only black child in the whole school there, you know? But Christian comes from Haiti. He came to live with them when he was 2 years old. And Christian, though he is growing in his intellect and understanding, he still is a little bit retarded as far as emotionally goes. So Christian will come and he'll just hug you. And it comes to the point where you say, Christian, please give me some space, you know, because she's so hungry for affection. And you know, that little boy, when he comes to understand the love of his parents and this thing, it'll make a difference in his life. And it makes a difference in our life and these people's lives as well when they understand that they're beloved by God. What greater privilege it is. But he's reminding them they're beloved by God. And he says, I beg. That word is used. It's the word parakaleo. It means to call alongside. Like sometimes you might say to your wife or maybe to somebody in your family or maybe somebody in your church, can I speak with you a minute? And then you take them over to the side. That's what this word pictures. You take them over to the side and you talk to them about certain things. And you exhort them or you say, could I ask this of you? He's saying, I beg you. It's used in Romans 12:1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. After all he said in the first 11 chapters of Romans, he said, now give your bodies a living sacrifice to the Lord. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Here he's saying, in light of your great privileges, which we looked at previously, I beg you. And then look what he says. As sojourners and pilgrims, aliens. The first word here, the ones that means the sojourners, it means to live alongside somebody. Two words, to live alongside. So we get the picture of them moving into this area, and they're living alongside other people. And then the next word, as pilgrims or strangers here, or aliens, it means to live near or among people. Near or among people. So what happened is they moved, and they got a house, or they got someplace right in the middle of everybody else who may not have been Christians. You know how that works. Sometimes there are, as we know in the Chicago area, people who are Vietnamese will move to a Vietnamese area. Those who are from Pakistan sometimes might move to an area where there are a lot of Pakistani people. And this type of thing. So you're among people of your own kind. And as you know, Jewish people often did this, lived among other Jews. But you know, the idea here is these people went and lived among other people, right in amongst them. They were different than them. And that describes you and I as well. Do you know who your neighbors are? Have you gotten to know your neighbors? I hope you have. Because God has put us near those people so that we might be a testimony among them. I know during this Christmas season, I've been trying to find different ways that I can give a testimony in our neighborhood. Of course, we put lights on our house, and we put lights on the trees and the shrubs in front of our house. But most of the people have got Santa Claus and the reindeer up and all those type of things. And so some of those manger scenes and that type of thing are really expensive, aren't they? To get those yard decorations like that. We got one that projects on our garage door, though, right? The manger scene on the garage door. And then my wife said, "You know, we got to find something else. I got a rear screen projector, okay, in the upstairs windows, and it projects a movie on the upstairs." And I tried the nativity story on them. My wife says, "People aren't going to." And then I put speakers on the outside, you know, so that people can hear it too. Not too loud to disrupt the neighbors. But I would like people to understand that we believe in something different than the rest of the world believes in. It seems like people have forgotten about the Christmas story, haven't they? It really seems, hardly any decorations support that understanding. And that's why we got this program here next week, too. Hopefully we'll get out some visitors, invite your friends, so we can hear the Christmas story and the gospel in relation to the Christmas story, right? But these people were living right among those people of the land. And they were confusing to them. They did not understand them. We can't relate with that as quite as much in this country, but you take those who go over to some other countries, like the ones who go over to Europe now, and they're coming, they're called evangelicals, and you know, in those countries to which they're going, they're considered to be like a cult, like we would almost look at those who are Jehovah's Witness beliefs, or Mormonism. That's the way evangelicals are looked at in Europe. And can you imagine those missionaries who are going to the Islamic countries in the Middle East, how those people look at them as being Christians? They have a mindset in their, they have a way of thinking about those believers. Already, they've made up an opinion about them. And so these people at that time, they needed to live a life that was an exemplary life. So he says, "I beseech you, as aliens and strangers," here's the next part, the enemy and the battle we have as aliens, "to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles." He talks about their inward condition and their outward condition. Okay, now here it is. So important. What I'd like to... all of us to understand that we abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul. Abstain. Simple word, it means to hold away from. It, the idea of to say, no, don't do the fleshly lusts that are, guess what? That are in our members. of our body. We who are believers in Jesus Christ, those of us who have trusted in Jesus Christ, have been given a new mindset. We have the mind of Christ, an understanding that the rest of the world does not have. We have a new life. We're living stones. We're in this temple. We're believer priests. We're royal priesthood. We looked at that. But you know what? We are still human. We're still flesh. In our members are the same passions and desires that everyone in the world has. And you know, when he talks about these fleshly lusts, fleshly comes from a word, sarx. There are desires that are animalistic in nature in the human body. You realize that? And the rest of this world, they're all right just following these desires, in good measure anyway. So from their way of looking at it, just let me have a party. Let me drink the way I want to, forget everything, and just have a great old time. And just and they might wake up in the morning and say, what did I do last night? How crazy was that? But boy, was it a good time, right? You know, Peter describes this later on in the book. He says in the fourth chapter of Peter, he says, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his life in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. You know, it's pretty tough in our society today, in this whole area of the sexual immorality in this society. We're seeing now, coming out to surfacing, and this world's got standards, and they say, you cannot have sexual harassment taking place in the workplace, right? And so they'll set up these standards, but yet it's so hypocritical because they give the Hollywood, the carte blanche, so to speak, freedom to portray the pornography and things in the media and on TV and movies. Isn't that right? And yet they expect man to behave a certain way. See, man, even in our society, cannot function just like an animal. Our society has standards. And when they find out when they do function like that, there are penalties for that, so it restrains them. But guess what? There's a total hypocrisy in our society in these days. So it makes it very tough to abstain and stay away from these fleshly temptations because of what's being pumped out in our society today. On every hand. Do you see what I... Do you agree with that? It's tough. It really is. But it's just not talking about sexual immorality when it talks about these sexual lusts. Listen to what the book of Galatians says. It lists some of the things that are produced, the production of the flesh nature. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissension, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like this. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so Peter is telling these believers to abstain from fleshly lusts because they war against the soul. Now, what is the soul part of man? The soul is that which makes us us. It says in the book of Genesis, God breathed into from the dust of the ground. He formed man and he breathed into his nostrils life and he became a living soul. A soul is what we are. We are body, we're soul, and we're spirit. I believe the soul is the portion of man that thinks and it reasons. Sometimes it's hard to distinguish between the soul and the spirit. But the soul is that part of man, an enlightened soul of mankind, an enlightened spirit of mankind. He has reasoning ability. Even in the book of Romans, for example, listen what the Apostle Paul says. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity, into the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So with the mind, I serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Therefore, and then he goes on chapter 8, and he says, therefore, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So those of us who have the Spirit of God, we can say no to these fleshly desires that war and were at work in our bodies. The book of James. Listen to what James writes. He says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. And then when you do ask, you ask selfishly that you can consume it on your own lusts. See, these things are at work in the member and the body of a believer as well. And at any time, man can be, even believers can be guilty of these things. We've seen it repeatedly in time past. Even among Christian leaders, all of a sudden this word comes out about this Christian leader who's been involved in this practice, right? And now we're seeing it just run rampant in Congress, in the political spheres, in the Hollywood spheres, how they've been living for years in these type of things, hidden in the darkness, disguised underneath the surface, but they're there. Mankind living according to his animalistic instincts, if you would say, but these lusts that are in the body. Believers, and all of us need to understand that, you and I have these lusts and these desires and these cravings in our body as well. But the good news is we don't have to give in to them. We say we're going to live differently. We have the Holy Spirit to guide us. We've got the motivation to guide us. We've got strength to win this warfare. But that's the next thing we got to understand. This is war. If we think that we can just, you know, toy and dilly-dally around some of these sinful practices and get by with them, we are badly mistaken. If we think we can do in private and get by with things, we are badly mistaken. Let me just give you an illustration, of course, of how everything starts in the mind, starts in our imagination many times. Women's minds work differently than men's minds. Men's minds oftentimes are, you know, sight-oriented. Women's are different and oriented. But all of us have these imaginations. We imagine things. We need to check those things very quickly, because they're waging war within us, and it's a war that's meant to devour. It says in the book of Peter that Satan goes about seeking whom he may devour, to eat. Listen, there's not too many people who can be eaten up and get away with it. I mean, if you're going to get eaten by a lion, are you going to have anything future? And another word that we're to use for devour, it's used of drowning. When you drown, what does that mean? You're dead. You've taken in water. And some of these fleshly lusts that are at war in our body, they can devour us, they can drown us. Satan wants nothing better in his spirits that we would lose our testimony in this world. And the rest of the world, when they see believers practicing these things, understand first it didn't come practiced outwardly at first, it happened in the mind. That's where the battle takes place. It's in the mind, in your members. We must win the war there first. And oh, do we have the temptations, the things that are thrown at us today. But we need to check those things in our mind because they're waging war. It's not just a little skirmish. It's an ongoing battle that we're going to have to face all of our life. And we're living against people who are watching and observing. You know, just of late, you know the way the world now is penalizing people for their misconduct. Just of late, we've seen very well-known figures all of a sudden lose their jobs, lose all kinds of things in life. TV personalities, news anchors. People are shocked by this. They've had these practices going on, right? And all of a sudden now, they're penalized by the loss of $1 million jobs. Boy, are they paying a price. But you know what? This world has a way of punishing people, and yet it offers very hypocritically. On one hand, they will lose their job, but on the other hand, I mean, you know, like we say, anything in the media, in the movie, the women can dress immodestly today. And that's a big problem we have with the men issues today, as well as sexual harassment in the workplace. So there are things that we're seeing that are being penalized. But how about for the believer now? What kind of motivations can we have, and you think about it, that will keep us and say within ourselves, no, I'm going to abstain from these things. I'm going to fight the battle in my mind daily to not give in to these things. Well, first of all, not only are we have the same pressures that other people have, loss of job, loss of privileges, but you think about it. We have the love of our Lord to consider. When you are tempted, do you ever think, I do in my mind, I don't want to do it because of my Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want to do that because I will discredit His name. I'll put a black mark on His name, right? The love of our Lord. And how about the love of our family? You know, sometimes when you're tempted, do you ever think about this? All my kids, I've got four daughters, and they look to their parents. Sometimes my kids, I think, give us a whole lot more credit than what we deserve, maybe. They look at us, and they're just so proud of their mom and dad. You know, we spend time with them, and they sometimes I think they think their dad walks on water. Their dad is perfect. You know, I say, man, I've got the problems just like anybody else has. But you know what? I don't want to mess up in before their eyes, right? There's kids who love us, and then there's grandkids. When I see those little grandkids growing up, and I say, I don't want to blow it because they're watching, right? We've got that, and then we've got, how about the love of this church and the people in this church? What motivations we have. We depend on one another, right? And so we want this church to be a place of purity and of unity. And I've said this before that, you know, even as a small congregation, it's a great congregation. Too bad more people don't know about this church, you know? Because there's love in this church. There really is. And as far as I know, we're keeping ourselves pure, and I hope we can maintain that testimony. But we want to also, in the world in which we're all scattered about, maintain the testimony and extension of the church. But there's that motivation. And then other motivation we have, listen, we've looked at this already. God, spend the time of your sojourning here in fear. Why? Because God judges, and listen, God spanks very hard. My dad spanked really hard. He took off his belt, you know. I heard one little kid say, whenever I was spanked, I learned that if I got real close to my mom and just hugged her, then she wouldn't have the leverage to spank me enough, you know. That's pretty good counsel, isn't it? Well, listen, when God can spank really hard, and your life can really be miserable. He can make it really miserable, His children. So we would be wise to grab really close to Him, right? and live a life that's pleasing to Him. He can spank really hard. So we've got motivations that other people don't. So it's, you know, abstain from these fleshly lusts which war against the soul, Peter says, as far as these are inwardly. Now outwardly, he says, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. Conduct is the word anastrepho. Anna means going back and forth like this, strepho, to turn. So it's the idea of you're going here, you're going there. It's going to the bank, it's going to the grocery store, you're going here, you're going there. That's your conduct, that's your behavior, that's your manner of life. Have your manner of life be honorable, it says. It's the plain, simple word, kalos in the Greek. It's one of the first words that you learn in Greek, kalos and kakos, right? Bad and good. Have your conduct, your behavior good. So when people know you and you give a report of them, they observe your good works, your conduct good among the Gentiles. Now look, you know, even though we might try our hardest to live an exemplary lifestyle in our minds first and then outward in our bodies, listen what Peter says though. He says, even though that's the case, honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, this world still does not understand Christians, and they will speak against believers as evildoers. Let me read you some of these things the people at this time were accused of in their day. I'm going to read it just from John MacArthur. I knew some of these things, but he expressed it in a good way. He listened. He said, and by the way, the pagan world commonly abused Christians verbally. They were despised, they were distrusted, and they were hated. In fact, if you study any of the persecutions from this time in the first century up until, say, the second century, the end of the second century, you will note all kinds of slanders against the Christians. It's a fascinating study. They're accused of all kinds of things. They're accused of insurrection. They said they were guilty of rebelling against the Roman government and other human authority. We're going to look at that next time. As citizens, obey the laws of the land. They accused them, amazingly enough, of atheism. Atheism? Can you imagine Christians being accused of atheism? The reason they accused them of atheism is they wouldn't worship the Romans' gods and they wouldn't worship the Roman emperors who claimed to be gods. The Roman gods and the Roman emperors expected worship, and when Christians wouldn't worship them, they said they failed to worship the true gods, therefore they're atheists. That's where they're accused of. They accused them of cannibalism. Cannibalism. About 177 AD, they prescribed that the Christians were eating the flesh of human beings. Why was that? Because of the Lord's Supper. This is my body, which is broken for you. They didn't understand, but they accused them. What goes on in their buildings? They accused them of cannibalism. So flesh was one of their delicacies, they said, that they ate. There was accusation against them that they killed and ate children at their feasts. Can you imagine that? They were accused of immorality. They were accused of Oedipean intercourse, which is incest. They didn't understand. They saw them loving and hugging one another. And so they said, well, behind those dark doors where they go into a private, they were being persecuted, so they loved to get together in private where they had peace and safety. But in those areas, they said there was incest going on. All these false accusations. And you can read about that in some of the ancient writings. They were accused of damaging trade and social progress. They were accused of wrecking homes. They were accused of leading the slaves into a rebellion because the slaves who came to Christ had a new dignity of life, and this threatened the social structure. They were accused of hating men, since they were opposed to the world system. They wouldn't go along with all the things that the world was doing, and so they called them the haters of mankind. They were accused of disloyalty to Caesar, since they would not declare that he was Lord and they would not offer him incense. And they were being accused and mocked and slandered in every possible direction. Christians are also being maligned today in a number of ways. So when they accuse you of being evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. The book of Titus says that He saved us, that we might be zealous for good works. We need to lead the way in doing good works. We need to watch people when people have needs and seek to meet those needs. We need to love one another in this fellowship. Because Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another," right? We ought not to just care about our own things, but we ought to care about the things of others. We need to do that more so. Let's do that. It's because these people are watching and they may observe your good works. And then what are they going to do? They're going to glorify God, even though they've accused you falsely, but they're going to glorify God in the day of visitation when they see and they observed your good works. Now, what's the day of visitation? I've often thought that was the time when Jesus Christ is coming back again. It could be referring to that, but you'll find in Scripture that God visits His people. Many times in Scripture, God visits His people. Back in the book of Zacharias, when John the Baptist was born, Zacharias said, "God has visited His people, and the day spring from on high is going to visit, and John is going to be the forerunner of them, and God has visited His people by sending the day spring, which is Jesus Christ was coming." Zacharias prophesied this. When Jesus went and He saw this funeral procession, there was a widow who only had a son. A young man who died, and that was the only source of provision for this widow, and she was crying. The crowd was around there. Jesus stopped the funeral procession, and He raised the son to life. And these people were so shocked, and they said, "God has visited His people." When Peter went out to the household Cornelius, and he preached the gospel to them, later on they were reporting this in the book of Acts, and they said, "God has visited the Gentiles." Why? Because God went to the household Cornelius, the Holy Spirit fell on them, and they were saved. So visitation is very closely connected with redemption, with salvation. So I think primarily that's what it's referring to. The household Cornelius, they were outside of being Christians. But this Cornelius and his household kept on giving alms, kept on doing good work, kept on praying to an unknown God, and God visited them, sent Peter to them to preach the gospel. And you know, if you and I will bear testimony and live a life of good works, there will come a time when people with whom we come in contact will maybe run into trouble, maybe God will be working in their life and will give us an opportunity to share the gospel with them. And God may at that time visit them. And how is that visit? All of a sudden they open their heart to hear the words of the gospel. We're preparing for that, are we not? Even on Sunday morning when we got this Strangers on the Road to Emmaus, being able to understand what the main message of the Bible is about so we can tell them very clearly that it's not good works that saves. You have to be perfect to abide in God's presence. We're learning that message over and over and over in Scripture so that we could be ready. But if God visits those people, right, and He opens their heart, they will glorify God and say, "You have lived a godly life by your good works before me." That's the way we need to live our lives. Well, I want to close by just kind of relating to you a little bit about our trip out to California, okay? I was amazed at California where we went. My son-in-law is now president of a company out there. He was vice president over here in Downers Grove, Optimum Nutrition. But now he took a presidency, part of their division, but of a presidency of a company, okay? So they live in a subdivision in Irvine, California. And in their subdivision, their home, which they're renting, it's pretty hard to buy some of these places. A lot of them rent. I don't even know what the rent is. But all these homes are like, I mean, they're homes here that would probably be between $300,000 and $400,000, I don't know, in this area, you know. Oh, in some areas where they lived before St. Charles here in Lombard, I don't know about that. I'm not too familiar. But each one of their homes is about $1.2 million. That's how much their homes cost. And as you're driving around, you see the Maseratis, you see the Bentleys, Bentleys are about a $300,000 car. You see them here, there, everywhere, okay? You know, these people, I have never seen such wealth in all my life. I've never seen that type of wealth before. We went to, we rented a Duffy, it's called, okay, in Newport Beach Harbor. It's a little electric boat. We did this on Friday. And you get only two speeds. You can't go very fast. But we went around the Newport Beach, so to speak, harbor, and you cannot believe these yachts these people have. Okay, first of all, they got the house there. And for some of them, it's a summer cottage. It's probably, they range in price there from $11 million to $22 million, these homes, okay, in this harbor. And then they got this yacht that they have, too. Yeah, I'm going, it's not, but you know, you see wealth, but it's one thing when you see so many people so wealthy. It was just amazing. But here's the thing. You know, the book of Timothy writes, Paul writes, he says, tells Timothy, but those who desire to be rich fall into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith, and in their greediness have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now, even if it seems like a very safe place, you like to visit a place like that, I mean, everything is plush, opulent. It's incredible in that whole area. But you know what? Even that's like that on the surface, let me tell you, there's still a spiritual warfare going on in a big way. And we already know in the Hollywood scene what's underneath the surface that you can't see. And I have to pray for my daughter and son-in-law and the children daily, because they're living in an environment, no doubt, where there's going to be increased temptations coming their way. This is what Paul also writes to those rich. He writes to Timothy, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. Now that is California, Southern California, where we were. We saw it. I didn't get to see it, Teddy, but it's somewhere down there. Pepperdine University is close in that area. So maybe you guys know that area I'm talking about, you know, visited that area. But, you know, all of us too who live in the United States, on a worldwide standard, we're very rich by the world standards, are we not? And so the same things that Paul writes to these people at that time should be written to us as well. Command them not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. So the message that we have this morning, as aliens, where we live, in the communities where we live, first of all, abstain from the fleshly lusts in our mind and our body that war against us. Be on guard, because it'll drown us, it'll devour us if we give in to those things. And secondly, we're to live our lives outwardly with good works, that people might see that lifestyle in us, and that sooner or later there'll come a time when we'll be able to give a chance to give our testimony. So be involved. Let's be active in our communities. Do good works, being willing to share what we have with other people. Let's look to the Lord in closing prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words found in Peter. Lord, help us to understand increasingly more how we ought to live our lives, Father, because we want to live our lives to glorify your Son. We want to be a testimony to others. And Father, we don't want to shame you. And Father, we want to give a clear message that those who trust in you are not evildoers at all, Father, but are just zealous of good works. Now we thank you for this time we've been able to spend with your word through the Holy Spirit, through the words of Peter. And now let us lay these things to heart. Let us obey them in our lives. We give you thanks as we ask these things. And if there's anybody here who does not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, pray that you would enlighten them, help open up their minds to help them to see, Lord, that it is not by the good works that they have acceptance with you, but it's only through the shed blood of Jesus Christ and our trust in him that we are granted the gift of new life and righteousness and everlasting life through your Son who died for our sins. We give you thanks as we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.